For the benefit of those of you who are visiting with us, we are in a series studying through what's known as the harmony of the Gospels. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all harmonized into one chronological account, and we've been working our way through. We're about halfway through, and we are, quite frankly, about 6 months away from Jesus' death in the text. So he's been ministering approximately now for 2.5 years, and he's set to go to Jerusalem. And at this juncture in the text, in the Gospels, he's turning away from his public ministry, both in Galilee and to the Gentiles, and now he's going to be concentrating on teaching and training his disciples to prepare them for his soon coming death. So we're in chapter 16. We're going to pick it up in verse 5 and just read with me. There is a companion passage in Mark's gospel, in chapter 8 of his gospel. And again, there's just a little bit of difference, and one author will include some details that the others will not. So I give you both of them for your own reference. Matthew records, "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them. 'Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' They discussed this among themselves and said, 'Is it because we didn't bring bread?' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, 'You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?' And then they understood that he was not talking to them to guard against yeast needed used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." This is an important transition passage. And as such, Jesus is going to talk to his disciples. He's talking to them essentially about what influences their life. And you and I, by extension, want to be very careful and sensitive to what we allow influencing our life in terms of philosophy, in terms of teaching, and so forth. Be very, very careful. He says, be on your guard. Now, the context is, quite frankly, the issue of blindness, spiritual blindness. How many are glad that they have good eyesight? Even moderate eyesight, right? Yes, absolutely. And like so many aspects of our life, we can take these things for granted, can't we? We just hardly even think about it until something happens, and then you go, oh my gosh, right? Many people don't have good eyesight, as we all know. It's been estimated that approximately 7% of the population of our country are classified as legally blind. And of course, in other places in the world, the percentage of blind people just goes up exponentially. But more importantly, I think, and more significant, is the reality that ever since the fall of man, if you go back into the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and you see the beginning of man's problem, the beginning of man's dilemma, and that's called sin. That started in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis with the fall of man, the fall of Adam and Eve, their disobedience. Ever since that point in man's history recorded in the Bible, every human being ever born is born spiritually blind. They're born spiritually blind. We have to have God work on us, reveal to us his truth. Most don't even know they're spiritually blind. And worse yet, many, quite frankly, don't even care that they're spiritually blind. Scripture testifies to this just over and over and over. In Psalm 82, we read this, "The wicked know nothing, understand nothing, walk about in darkness." In Proverbs chapter 4, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Clueless about the fact that they are truly blind. And in many cases, even in our lives, even though we have spiritual sight, it's possible to have blind spots, isn't it? The things that we don't really recognize and see. And we want God to reveal those things to us so that we can have a clearer vision. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 21, God describes even his own chosen people, the Israelites, as having eyes, but they don't see. It's repeated again and again in the Bible. In John chapter 1, John's gospel, we read this. John records this. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Who is that true light that was coming into the world? Notice this. He says that gives light to some men. Every man. He's coming into the world to give light to every man. And then John goes on and he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He's talking about the Israelites, the Jews. So the world didn't recognize him. They saw him, but they didn't recognize him. They recognize who he is. And not even his own. His own brothers did not receive him. In Romans chapter 1, we see this played out. The Apostle Paul describes it this way. In verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been obscured or have been clearly seen. Clearly seen. In other words, God does exist, and his divine nature, his eternal power, these things have been clearly witnessed to, clearly seen. How? By what method? Through that which has been made, so that, notice this, so that men are what? Without excuse. Without excuse. No one is going to be able to come before God on judgment day and say, I didn't know. No one has an excuse. God's going to say, yes, you did. I revealed myself to you through that which was made, through creation. Creation has distinctly the marks of design, does it not? And design speaks of what? Designer. Somebody made this all. The Bible says that it's God. That's what we believe. But he goes on and he says next in verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they knew that there was a God. Nobody today who claims to be an atheist is really an atheist. I love it when people say to me, well, I'm an atheist. I said, oh, I'm sorry. Hasn't anybody told you? I said, down deep inside, you're not really an atheist. You know down deep inside, there is a God. But you don't want to admit to that, because the moment you admit to there's a God, now you're accountable, and quite frankly, you simply do not want to be accountable. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor do they give thanks. Both of those, by the way, glorify him as God, worshiping him and giving thanks to him, are both expressions of dependence. They show it's a testimony on our part. We are dependent upon him. And as a result of turning from him and not expressing dependence and belief in him, the Bible says their thinking became what? Futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. You see the effect in man's life. Jesus came to reveal who God is to us. He's God in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. And so we look to him. The challenge is to what? To be open and to pay attention and to listen. And not to turn away. Not to turn away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, the Apostle Paul writes this very simple statement. He says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When I was a brand new Christian, I didn't even own a Bible yet. But I was in church all the time, and I was listening and learning, taking classes, and finally some folks in the Bible study gave me my first Bible. And I would go to all my friends I used to hang with, used to party with, and I'd tell them, "Wow, let me tell you about Jesus." And of course, they were really excited to listen. I thought they'd be really excited. You know, I thought we were good buds, you know. And they would be very polite, and they'd listen, they'd nod, and they'd smile, and, you know, but they weren't listening. But I was naively insistent upon them listening, so I would go back again and again. And finally, they just said, "Look, we're happy you found something that works for you, but, you know, it's not for us. Don't push your religion on us." And it really was a shock to me. I thought, come on. And then began the ridicule. "You don't believe that stuff, do you? You're too smart to believe that stuff. Don't tell me you believe in Adam and Eve. Don't tell me you believe in Noah's Ark." And on they would go. See, to them, it was foolishness. I was just taken back by all this. But it was so simple and so clear to me. And so that if you're not spiritually discerning, because you're unwilling to be spiritually discerning, you're in the dark, spiritually blind. And along those lines, there's three things, if you think about it, three things that contribute to a person's spiritual blindness. The first, clearly and obviously, is this thing called sin. Sin. We are imperfect beings because of sin. It's a spiritual malady. It's destructive. It absolutely destroys our life. But you know what? Before we became believers, if you're like me, you loved your sin. "I love my sin. I love pottying." John tells us in his gospel that men loved the darkness. How do we know that? Because their deeds are evil. My deeds were evil. That's a clear sign that I love the darkness. It's all because of sin. I had no clue. I loved it. Don't tell me to quit smoking that funny little cigarette that smells like burning socks. Burning dirty socks. The second thing that contributes to a person's spiritual darkness is Satan himself. If you are unrepentant, if you dig your heels in, you have just given the devil a foothold in your life. Paul says, don't do that. Don't give him a foothold. But if you're convicted of your sin and you're unrepentant, you have just taken another step back and you've opened the door for Satan in your life. And he goes on, and Paul says, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. You can harden your heart all day long. You can be foolish. You can be prideful. But if you do, you only open your life up to Satan. And you do not want to do that. And if you continue to do that, now you're open to God's judgment. That's the third component, if you will, contributing to spiritual blindness. This is what confirms your spiritual blindness. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, again, the Apostle Paul talks about God's wrath being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness. Then he catalogs it all for you in the first half of chapter 1, second half, too. And he says three things, three phrases. He repeats this one phrase three times. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. You see, when you open your life up to demonic activity because of your unwillingness to repent of your own sin, God will give you over. And he gives you over first to sexual impurity. If you're involved in sexual practices and you're not married, and you're God has given you over to that stuff. So he would call you to repent. But if it continues, he gives you over now to, he says, shameful lusts. Things you can't even talk about, things that are not decent to mention, shameful lusts. But that's just the second giving over, the third giving over, and this is where you're done in. He gives you over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is God's judgment. This is God's judgment. Now, if you're a Christian, you're not a Christian this morning, you're going poo, poo, poo. It would do you well to listen. You're already here. Last week, Pastor Mike told us how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, despite their radical differences, they found common cause in their opposition to Jesus. You know what was the basis for their common opposition to Jesus? I submit to you, it was their love of spiritual darkness. They were both immersed in spiritual darkness. They would oppose Jesus. And though Jesus' own disciples were as naturally blind as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they recognized their blindness. They recognized they were blind. Anybody ever have an aha moment? Oh, whoa. You recognize your spiritual blindness about something or some area of your life. Maybe you've been blind to, and you have an aha moment. They recognize that. Remember, the Holy Spirit's part of the Holy Spirit's work is to what? Is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when he does that, we have these, if you will, aha moments. And the disciples experienced that. And they recognized their spiritual blindness. And they came to Jesus because they recognized that Jesus was the only one that could help. What is Peter's testimony? Where should we go? You're the only one that has words of life. We go no place else. So they came to Jesus for help. And they were faithful, this is important, to follow him. The same is true for us. When you realize that you're spiritually blind, when you realize that whatever philosophy or belief system you've been invested in, when you begin to discover the internal inconsistencies and how it's really not the truth and you can't depend upon it, you begin to look and you say, where is some help? And that's when God leads you right to Jesus, gives you that opportunity to respond to him. But the key is not just responding. The key is to what? Follow him. Follow him. And not everyone who came to Jesus or who was interested in Jesus was faithful to follow him. Same thing is true today. Lots of people interested, curious about Jesus. Some of you maybe this morning, you're curious about the Christian church. You're curious about Hope Chapel. You're curious about Jesus. That's just the first step. You want to come to Jesus and you want to commit yourself to following him, because therein is the only way you're going to know and realize that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But many people, when begin to realize the true nature of his message, and they realize the cost of discipleship, many become, in effect, superficial disciples. And as John says in his gospel, if you recall from chapter 6 of his gospel, he says, many left him and didn't follow him anymore. What's the cost of discipleship? Is the cost of following Jesus much? That's everything, isn't it? How many know there's a difference between believing in Jesus and following Jesus? Believing in Jesus and being a disciple of his. Huge difference. Fair number of people today say, oh, I believe in Jesus. You talk to people. You say, are you Christian? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. As if that's it. When the reality is that on that day when he returns, he says, I never knew you. You were not my disciple. We never had a relationship. Follow him. Follow him. Oh, man, you got to make decisions every day, don't you? Right, Donnie? Every day. Okay, Lord, I'm following you. I'm following you. Is it costly? Yeah. He says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you must. You cannot be my disciple unless first you're willing to deny yourself. That means repent of being who you are. It's not about me anymore. I take no pride in myself. I repent of being myself. I don't hold on to myself anymore. I deny myself. And that postures me to do the second part, and that is to what? Pick up my couch. No. Was that good? Pick up my what? My cross. Pick up my cross and follow him. Oh, well, Pastor, what's my cross? What's killing you? What's killing you? Do we say things like, this is just killing me. Something in my life? At your cross, at least at that moment. Pick it up. Carry it. Because it's going to require that you be utterly, absolutely dependent on him for him to strengthen you so that you can carry it. If you drop it and never pick it up, you'll never know his grace in your life. And you cannot call yourself a disciple or a follower of Jesus. It's that simple. It is that simple. Deny yourself. Pick up that cross. Follow him. Peter says he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He never complained. He never threatened back. He remained silent. He kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. Back to our text. That's my introduction. Verse 5, after they left the confrontation, Jesus and his disciples, that confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they get in the boat and they go to the other side again, back into Gentile territory. And as they get to the other side, the disciples realize something very important. What do they realize? It's in verse 5. What do they realize that's really important? They have no bread. You have to love this. You have to appreciate this. This is so like us. Now, you have to know, to get from one side, they're probably rowing that boat, and there's 13 guys in the boat, so it's no small boat. They're rowing to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you're working hard and you're doing something like, let's say you're one of the disciples, you're oaring that boat, rowing that boat, and you're thinking, oh, man, I hardly wait to get to the other side. Man, we get some lunch. Does that make sense? So they realized that they had no bread. We're going to have to eat bologna without bread. Mark, in his account, says they had one loaf. Hardly enough to feed 13 guys. They had no bread. Had they seen and experienced incredible miracles hanging out with Jesus for two and a half years? He's going to remind them in just a couple of minutes. He's going to remind them, hey, I fed 5,000 people. You picked up the remnants. I fed 4,000. You picked up the remnants. So they had seen, they had experienced incredible things just hanging with Jesus. Now, here they're hungry. Do their thoughts automatically default to Jesus' provision and their confidence in him to provide, or do their thoughts automatically default to their lack and their want and their need? Isn't that so like us? Oh, Lord, have you taken notice? I don't have any bread today. Rather than, Doesn't matter if we don't have any bread. He'll supply. He knows my need better than I know my need. He knows, he's promised, he's never going to leave me, he's never going to forsake me. He'll meet all my needs. All I'm required to do is trust him. Do you believe that? I believe it. That's how I live my life. Now, Jesus is going to use this incident where they're talking about having no bread. He's going to use it as a teaching moment. Don't you love teaching moments? How many of us have had teaching moments? Those go, when God says, oh, you go, oh, well, I get it. Most of the time, it's in 20/20 hindsight, isn't it? Yes. When was your last teaching moment? How did the Lord help you interpret some struggle, some trial, some difficulty, some problem, some opportunity in the light of His truth and in the light of His provision? When was the last time you went, oh, I see how you're going to do this, God. I get it now. I see how it all fits together. You're pretty cool, God. Way to go. You with me? As you and I make disciples, and that's really what we're called to do, right? As we walk with the Lord, we find people who walk with us and we teach them. We tell them what we're learning. We communicate that to them. And so we have an opportunity to teach them how to interpret the issues of their life, how to interpret their problems and stuff in the light of God's word, God's truth. Now, we can't be definitive in every situation, but certainly we can speak with a fair degree of confidence about what God's probably trying to do in that person's life. I believe that God is the great engineer of all human events, all of human history. He's constantly working to move in our life. And He even works in the midst of our foolishness, doesn't He? Amen. He's promised to work most things together for our good. Oh, is it all things? Yes. Even our craziness, huh? Yes, yes. How many aspire to maturity as a Christian? Christian maturity. I want to be a mature Christian. Oh, not everybody. Okay. Well, this is for those of you who really aspire to Christian maturity. Christian maturity is learning. Accent on the word learning. It's learning to live day by day, if not moment by moment, by the light of God's word and His provision. It's learning to live by the light of God's word and His provision. What did the Apostle Paul say over in the book of Philippians in chapter 4? He said, I've learned the secret of being frustrated in every circumstance. Is that what he said? What did he say? I've learned the secret of being what? Content. In every circumstance, whether I have lots or I have little, being content. How can he possibly have come to that conclusion? How can you possibly come to that settled state of contentedness regardless of what's going on in your life? Except that you trust him and you've been learning and learning and learning and learning to trust him in your life. Man, it's possible, isn't it? That's what Christian maturity is all about. Now, knowing their concern over the lack of bread, Jesus says what to them in verse 6? What does he say to them? He tells them, in effect, what? Don't be concerned about bread, but about what is truly important. And what he tells them is truly important is the danger of the Pharisees and the Sadducees' influence. Their influence. Now, in verse 7, we get insight into their confusion about what Jesus meant. Now, they're confused simply because they have simply a temporal or a earthly orientation still. He's trying to lift their sights a little bit higher. So they're wondering, is Jesus concerned that we might buy some bread to eat that was baked by a Pharisee or sold by a Sadducee that has their yeast in it and will eat it and be defiled? Is that what he's concerned about? No. Verse 8, Jesus says to them what?
Oh, you of great faith.
Do they have great faith?
No.
He says, oh, you of little faith. I hope you can see ourselves in these guys. Oh, you of little faith. You see, Jesus, this is, by the way, it's not the first time that he's had to say this to him. Oh, you of little faith. He said it a number of times already. They did not understand because of limited information. They did not understand because of limited intellectual capacity. It was rather because of lack of what? Faith. You can have all the information. You can have all the intellectual capacity. But if you have not faith, you're not going to get it. And that's what he says to them. Oh, you of little faith. He's saying to them, hey, this is not about bread. You guys have been consumed about this issue of bread. It's not about bread. In fact, he says, if I was concerned about not having bread, I simply would have created some. You picked up lots of leftovers in those two previous lunches that I served. When you and I, as Christians, live on the level of spiritual trust and spiritual obedience. Let me say that again. When we live on the level of spiritual trust and spiritual obedience, God makes provision for all of our physical needs. It's like a blank check. How many recall what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? When he told his disciples, he says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Stuff that people typically worry about. For the pagans run after all these things. They run after that stuff. They're consumed with all this temporal stuff. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows you need what you need. But seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. And then all this stuff will be taken care of. Be all added to you. Why waste all this energy, emotional, personal energy, worrying and fretting over stuff when our Heavenly Father knows what we need? And our priority is what? To seek him, his kingdom, his righteousness. To live with an attitude of spiritual trust. I trust you. And I'm going to walk in obedience regardless of my present circumstance says to me. Regardless of what I'm tempted to do, I'm going to do what you want me to do, what you say in your word. I am not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you in all of my ways. Do I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
As believers, as true believers, we fix our eyes where? On our problems, right? No, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the solution to all of our problems. He's the solution to our biggest problem. What's our biggest problem? Sin and death and hell. We fix our eyes on him. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. You didn't generate your own faith. He gave it to you. And he brings it to perfection. He's at work in you, perfecting your faith. And he's going to use every single event, relationship, issue in your life to bring that to perfection and to bring you to maturity. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
As believers, on what do we set our minds and hearts? We fix our eyes on Jesus. What do we set our minds and our hearts upon? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this. And the context is again, it's one of trust and rejoicing. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. The Lord is near. You know the text. Then he says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Where should we set our minds? On these things. On these things. Always try to find the positive, if you will. Always try to find the good. In Colossians chapter 3, the first two, three verses, he says this. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts. And then the next verse, he says, set your minds on things above, not on things below. Why? Because we're already seated with him in heavenly realms. I've already got my ticket. I've got my ticket. Years ago, when the Lakers played at the Forum, I had a friend who had tickets on the floor. You have not attended a basketball game until you sat on the floor. You know, in Jack Nicholson seats. You know what I'm talking about? That's a whole different game. And I got a chance to go to four Laker games sitting on the floor. Cool. I had my ticket. Somebody gave me tickets to a Dodgers game behind home plate. If you had tickets behind home plate, there is a special restaurant underneath the stands. Unbelievable food. I thought, what a waste. I could be here all day. I could eat all day. I could only eat so much. What's my point? My point is I have a ticket. My ticket's in heaven. It's guaranteed. So I'm going to set my mind and my heart on things above, not on things below. We need, quite frankly, constant exposure to the Word of God. We need constant exposure to the Word of God so that the Spirit of God who lives in us will continue the work of renewing our minds and transforming our lives. Romans 12:2. He says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the work that God does in us. You don't renew your own mind and you don't transform your life. I'm forever hearing people say, well, I'm working on my life. I'm trying to get my act together. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. You can't do anything. Your job is to keep focused. Your job is to keep exposing yourself to his word. Your job is to continue to walk in faith and obedience to him and his word. He does all the rest. In verse 11 of our passage, Jesus repeats his warning to his disciples, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, most of us know that yeast, or leaven, if you will, is basically a fungus. And it's added to a lump of dough for what reason? So the dough rises before you bake it. So you get a nice big loaf of bread, right? So yeast has a significant influence on the lump of dough, does it not? See, it's all about influence. That's why he uses that word, that term, that idea. He uses it really as an illustration of the influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When the Israelites left Egypt, go way back to the book of Exodus, they're in captivity in Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. Finally, God, it's time to move them out and get them into the promised land. So as they exit Egypt, God gives them a command. They were to take bread with them. What kind of bread were they to take with them as they left Egypt? Wonder bread. No, not Wonder Bread. Trader Joe's pita bread. Okay, that's equivalent. That's what I was thinking. I mean, garlic bread. Cinnamon bread. No, what kind of bread were they to take? Unleavened bread. Why were they to take unleavened bread with them out of Egypt? They were to take no influence with them out of pagan Egypt. The leaven would speak of the pagan idolatry and practices and lifestyle that went on in Egypt. They've been in Egypt over 400 years. The leavened bread was an object lesson to them, the unleavened bread. They were to start life fresh. They were to start life fresh. No contaminating influence from their past. The New Testament tells us that if any man be in Christ, everything is new. The old things have passed away. New things have come. When you become a Christian, you start life fresh. Don't bring in any more baggage, any more contaminating influence from your old life. And that becomes a more real, a greater reality in life as you spend time with Him in His Word. You see, it was the spiritually contaminating influence of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus uses that figure of yeast to represent. He's saying, in effect, beware of their influence. You and I must beware of the influence of this world in our life. Right. We have a whole industry called the entertainment industry. The entertainment industry is not just about entertainment. It's about influence. When you go and you pay your $50 to go watch a movie and get a bag of popcorn and a Coke, because everybody knows you got to have popcorn and a Coke when you go to the movies. $100 right there, right? Crazy. When you go watch a movie, you sit there and you're prepared to be entertained, but what you're not realizing is they're trying to sell you something. They're trying to influence you. You have to ask yourself, what are they trying to sell me? How are they trying to influence me? TV shows. We just kind of mindlessly watch this stuff and we open ourselves up and we don't realize it, that we're buying in to worldviews and to philosophies that are destructive to our faith. And we wonder why our relationships aren't functioning. We buy into the whole theme of romance. Romance is an idol. Let me say it again. Romance is an idol that we buy into. Well, there's just no more romance. Shut up. God. I'm sorry. Jesus characterized those Pharisees as what? Hypocrites, didn't he? Spiritual phonies. Religious phonies. All they would emphasize is the external, the outside. And there was no real internal righteousness. There was no real internal goodness. Theirs was a religion of works. Doing good works so that they might accredit themselves to God. So they might say, we did this and we did this and we did this. Good works don't accredit us to God. No amount of works, no amount of giving, no amount of goodness and kindness and all those things which people try to find refuge in and justify themselves gives us credit with God. Only Jesus gives us credit. People say all the time, but I'm a good person. I do good things. Oh, yeah, I do a few bad things, but I do more good things than I do bad. And God does grade on the curve, doesn't he? No. You see, the Pharisees' religion was a religion of social respectability. They're respectable. only socially. And that led to an attitude of self-righteousness. Oh. The Sadducees, on the other hand, the Sadducees were the liberal-minded of their day. They were the free thinkers. They were the rationalists, the secularists, the materialists of their day. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. If you couldn't measure it, it wasn't true. Science is the answer. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Science is a great tool, but it's not the answer. Jesus is the answer. Very simply. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both of them, regardless of their philosophies and their teachings, they had an adverse effect on the Jewish people, an adverse influence. And Jesus is saying both types of yeast, both types of leaven are enemies of the gospel. They corrupt God's truth and hence corrupt God's people. Be on your guard, he says. Be on your guard. The book of Galatians. Paul writes to the Galatian church, and they had a particular problem that he was addressing in his letter. They were afflicted by a group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of people who believed in Jesus, but they said also, well, you also have to keep the law, and if you're a man, you have to be circumcised. They added those as requirements to the already finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so Paul writes to them this letter, and he rebukes them. And let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3. He says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? How did you and I receive the Spirit? By believing, not by working. He goes on, he says, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Now, are we to do good works? Yes. Are we to do them to get accepted or because we're already accepted? That's right. That's our response to his grace. I serve him, I obey him, I honor him because of what he's done for me already. Not to try to give credit to myself before him. The Colossian church had a similar problem. Theirs was more akin to the problem that the Sadducees would bring about. They were threatened by religious rationalism and religious liberalism. And so Paul wrote to them in Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 2, I'm sorry. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. There are lots and lots of highly, highly educated people, experts, who would seek to take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Be on your guard. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive through those things. You with me? These are the elemental things of the world, he says. These are the elemental things. We're not just to focus on those things. Again, just by way of reminder, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't buy into its system anymore. Don't buy into its system. So now the disciples realize they're to be on guard against those prevalent teachings of these Jewish people, these Jewish religious leaders of their day. The Pharisees' legalism suffocates true faith. If you're a legalist and don't realize it, here's how you know you're a legalist. Your faith is suffocated. There is no real joy. You're going through the motions. You're keeping the rules. And there's no real joy. You're not a fun person to be around, quite frankly. That's how you know you're a legalist. You're a Pharisee, in effect. The Sadducees, on the other hand, trimmed true faith to an absolute skeleton. And they elevated skepticism to a virtue. They were absolutely sure of the silliness of religion. And we have people today, all of our scientists. Skepticism is a virtue. There's no room, no room. You see, if that's your life, there's no room for the things that can't be measured. See, if everything has to be measured to be proven to be true, that leaves no room for faith, hope, and love. You can't measure those things. How do you measure love? How do you measure faith? How do you measure hope? You can't. But it's the empiricism of, in effect, a Sadducee's philosophical view of life that leaves you bereft of anything. If you're going to be consistent with your worldview, it leaves you empty and you end up giving up any hope whatsoever. That's just the bottom line. It kills you. These things kill you. What's the bottom line? Walk with Jesus. Accept no substitutes. If this is not of Jesus, don't even entertain it. Well, I want you to come to the seminar with me. It's really interesting. And, you know, we discovered the secret to life. No thanks. No thanks. No thanks. Be on your guard. Here's how you can be on your guard. You ready? I'm going to give you three simple principles. And I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know, but they bear repeating. To be on your guard, keep Jesus at the center of your Christian faith. Not on the periphery, at the center of your Christian faith. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This book is about Jesus from the beginning to the end. Secondly, develop a sense of what makes sense. You got to be able to listen. You got to be able to go, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. How do you develop a sense to be able to make sense of stuff that you're told or you hear? It comes through a lifelong process of learning the Bible. I've been a Christian for over 40 years. I've been a pastor for 36 years. Next month will be my 36th anniversary. I read the Bible every day. I study the Bible every day. I love the Bible. And it's because now I've developed, over all these years, I've developed a tuned ear. I know what's true and right. People say stuff to me. I say, I don't think so. I don't think so. And I can go right to chapter and verse. I can say, you know, it doesn't say that there. You study your Bible every day because you build a reservoir of wisdom and spiritual understanding and knowledge of God's will. If you're not doing that, you're not going to be able to be on guard, and you're going to be susceptible to be taken advantage of by the latest doctrine, the latest fad, spiritual fad, the latest book. There's a book that's been out for years, and way too many Christians have been bought into it. It's called Jesus Calling. Some of you probably have read it. Some of you thought, wow, this is such a great book. It's heresy. It's straight from the pit of hell. If you have a copy of that book, burn it. But you don't have a tuned ear to know and to discern what is true and what's of hell and what's of God. It just sounds spiritual. And there are lots of those books out there. Lots of those books out there. Tragic. Secondly, not only do you expose yourself to the Word of God, but you expose yourself to the church. You participate in the church. You participate in the life of the church. You immerse yourself in things spiritual and thereby open yourself up to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will teach you. He'll lead you into all truth. But you got to expose yourself. You got to expose yourself to His Word. You got to expose yourself to His people. It's not enough just to come on Sunday morning and sit on the periphery and think you're being spiritual. No, no, no. You've got to get in with both feet. You got to be, as we say, all in.
Amen.
If you're going to be on your guard. Thirdly, have a core of Christian brothers and sisters around you. a core of people who love Jesus and they love and are pursuing spiritual maturity. Without that, you have no guarantee that you'll persevere, no guarantee that you'll grow. You cannot grow on your own. We are interdependent beings. We need one another. Hang out with people who love Jesus. Hang out with people who truly love Jesus and people who are living for Jesus. Let me close with this. Ethan Allen. Does that name ring a bell to anybody?
Yes.
Ethan Allen? Ethan Allen, if you didn't know, was an avowed atheist. And he wrote a book denying the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was God. But he was also a hero of the American Revolutionary War. He didn't just make furniture. I want to read you this little account. I found this in one of the commentaries I was reading. Though he was an avowed atheist, his wife was a devout Christian. When she died, their daughter was torn between the ways of her parents. Some years after her mother died, the daughter was also struck with a terminal illness. As she lay dying, she said to her father, "You will bury me by the side of mother, for that was her dying request. But father, you and mother never agreed on religion. Mother often spoke to me of the blessed Savior who died for us all. And she used to pray for both you and me that the Savior might be our friend and that we might all see him when he sits enthroned in his glory." Looking desperately into her father's eyes, she pleaded, "I don't feel I can go into death alone. Tell me, whom shall I follow, you or mother? Shall I reject Christ as you have taught me, or shall I accept him as mother wanted me to do?" Deeply moved and heartbroken, her father replied, "My child, cling to your mother's Savior. She was right. And I too shall try to follow you to that blessed place. Only through Christ are the blind made to see. I was blind, but now I see. Be on your guard against any influence that is not truly of Jesus Christ. Be on your guard. Walk with Jesus. Accept no religious or philosophical substitutes. If it ain't Jesus, I don't want any part of it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the confidence you give us. We thank you that you've given us your word, your truth. And as we read it and study it and meditate on it, as we continue in it every single day of our life, Lord, your word is confirmed in our hearts and minds, and we can see clearly as maybe never before. Thank you for your Spirit who lives in us, who uses that word to renew our mind, renew our thinking, and change our lives. Thank you that you're faithful. Thank you that you meet all of our needs as we acknowledge you and trust in you with all of our heart. Thank you, God. Thank you, you're a good God. You're gracious and merciful and compassionate, and you're forgiving. We love you this morning. Keep your heads bowed for just a moment.